If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to John chapter 6. We've been looking into the Gospel of John for some months. And this morning we're looking at the passage in chapter 6 from verse 22 down to the end of verse 29. So let me read this passage to you. We're mostly focusing on verses 26 to 29, but we'll read from verse 22. On the following day, that's the day after the feeding of the 5,000, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Well, let me ask you as we begin, how much effort has it been for you to come to church this morning? And what's your motivation in being here today? I suspect for most of us it's a relatively easy thing. A few of us have a few miles to come, but for most of us it's relatively easy. Some of us it's just a matter of walking around the corner and we're here. But what's your motivation in being here? Perhaps that's a more probing question. Well, these people of whom we've just read, who came to Capernaum seeking Jesus, they had plainly put in quite a lot of effort, hadn't they? They reflected on the past night. The verses 22 to 25 are a little bit complicated in the way it's phrased, but this in essence is what is happening. They're reflecting on the past night, when only the disciples' boat had been there. And they knew that the disciples had gone off alone, so they didn't quite know what had happened to Jesus, though he's the one they want to find. In the meantime, now the next morning, other boats have arrived from Tiberias and have landed near where they had this remarkable miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 the previous afternoon. And so they get in these boats now and they come across the lake looking for Jesus. So you might say, well, this is very encouraging. They've gone to a lot of trouble. And here they are now looking for Jesus. You'd expect Jesus to be encouraged to see them, wouldn't you? Yeah, he doesn't seem to be. Look at verse 26. He doesn't respond to their question at all. He rather rebukes them. So again, as we start, how does the Lord view your being here today? I don't think you're doing him a good turn by turning up to church. Do you come with the right motive as we gather together to worship him unitedly? Well, we're going to look at this passage then, as I say, mostly from verse 26 onwards, under three simple headings: don't work, do work, and God's work. Don't work. Jesus in verse 26, as I say, he doesn't answer their question, does he? They say, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" He just says, "You've come looking for me with the wrong motive." He doesn't answer their question. He could have done. Hey, and he could have further impressed them by recounting to them how he'd got there. And you'll know if you were here the other week that he had got there by walking on the water to his disciples who were in the boat. And that would have impressed people, wouldn't it? They'd have at least heard of another sign. But here Jesus rebukes them for not learning from the signs. You may remember how back in verse 2, John wrote that a great multitude followed Jesus because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. So they saw the signs, they were impressed by the signs. But Jesus is saying here, you haven't really seen the signs. You haven't learned the lessons from these signs. Oh, you've seen it at a superficial level, and from my last sign that you've seen, you're hoping now for another free meal. You ate of the loaves and were filled. That's why you're here today, Jesus is saying. Their motives were all wrong. So again, what are our motives as we come together? Isn't it true that almost always our motives are mixed? You could think of that in every sphere of life. Husband, why are you getting your wife a cup of tea? Because, you know, she's been upset with you about something and you want to make peace with her. Not just an act of pure love and selfless self-sacrifice. So in all areas of life, I'm sure we often have mixed motives. But that's true, isn't it, as we come to worship as well. There are many incidental benefits from coming together to worship God on the Lord's Day. God has given us the Lord's Day as a day of rest and worship, and it's such a blessing. But are we really coming with single-minded hearts to worship God without any other motivation? Are we seeking after Jesus for his own sake and not just for what we can get out of him, as it were? So Jesus says, don't work. Don't labour for the food which perishes. Now, we know that elsewhere we're told that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Jesus here isn't encouraging laziness. Of course not. But he's saying the pursuit of these things should not be what you expend all your energy on. Don't labour for the food which perishes. Don't let that become your all-absorbing mission. And it's a danger, isn't it? It's a danger if you're in business. You need to have a budget. You need to do a cash flow forecast. You need to compare actuals with budget and analyse the variances. And you need to do your marketing. Even if you're not in business, in a family, if things are tight during a cost of living crisis and finances are squeezed, it's natural to have concern of how we're going to provide for our families. But Jesus says, ultimately, these are not the things that really matter. Don't labour for the food which perishes. This, as you'll know if you've scanned the following verses, is really just a prelude to his whole message about the bread of life that we need, which is Jesus himself. The food of loaves and fishes that they had eaten yesterday was already gone. It had already gone right through their digestive system. The meal is eaten, the food has gone. And so it is with all things in this life. We talk of perishable goods, and of course we mean by that things like foodstuffs that go off very quickly. But all other things are depreciating assets. Just think about the town that we're living in, Banbury. It's mentioned in the Doomsday Book nearly 1,000 years ago. How many properties in Banbury date back to the Doomsday Book? I don't think any of them do. How many properties are older than a couple of hundred years old? Very few, I suggest. Even those houses and Other buildings that we erect, they are depreciating assets. Left to themselves, they will just decay. And within a few years, a few decades, they'll be ripped down and replaced with something else. So don't labour for these things which perish. And after all, even if these things that we're labouring for survive, even if our homes and our buildings outlive us, we ourselves will perish. Don't work. Don't labour for the things which perish. But Jesus says, do work, do labour for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. This should be your biggest concern. Do you have everlasting life? If you don't have that, no matter what else you have, of what value is it? As Jesus says elsewhere, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Labour then for food which endures to everlasting life. You can only have everlasting life if you have this spiritual food that will satisfy you forever. Jesus is really saying the same thing as he says in the Sermon on the Mount. He uses a different metaphor there, but it's essentially the same point. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where rust and moth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures on heaven, in heaven, where neither moth nor rust do corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So he continues in that Sermon on the Mount to say, seek ye therefore first, as a matter of first priority, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So that's the challenge that Jesus throws out to all of us. Are you as concerned about the state of your soul as you are about the state of your finances, whether it be business or family or any other earthly consideration? Are you seeking the kingdom of God above the comforts of this world? Are you living for eternity and not merely for time? Now, these words are a challenge, aren't they, to all of us? Precisely because the whole trend, the whole current of the world's thinking is flowing rapidly in the other direction. As it was in the case of these people, they wanted food. That's all they were really thinking about. This great teacher is not just teaching us remarkable things, he provides a free meal at the end of his message. And Jesus says, you're looking for the wrong thing. Do you want spiritual food? Show your eagerness as you seek God, as you read his word, as you come to meet with others to worship him. Labour for the food which endures to everlasting life. But don't think you can earn it. Jesus isn't saying work hard at being a good person so that God will reward you. He's not saying that at all. The other week I had quite a good conversation with a young man in the street who, having told me that the God he worships is very merciful, then went on to admit that he didn't know whether he was going to heaven, but he hoped that his good works would outweigh his bad works on Judgment Day. There'll be some sort of scale, and if his good works outweigh the bad, then all will be well, according to his thinking. I don't think I'm caricaturing what he said at all. But it's so misguided, because our good works aren't even good. And our bad works cannot simply be cancelled out by us doing some good works. Jesus isn't suggesting here that you can labour to overcome all the bad stuff you've done in the past. He's simply using the expression as a way of expressing the earnestness with which you should be seeking after God. And the evidence for me saying that is that here Jesus says, labour for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. It is something which is given. It is a free gift. And you need to trust this implicit promise of the Saviour here, that if you labour earnestly, if you seek earnestly for God, Jesus will give you everlasting life, spiritual food which will sustain you forever. And the evidence for that, Jesus says, is because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, a seal is a mark of authenticity. It's not used very often nowadays in this digital age. And yet even in the realm of the virtual, the concern is that if something's going to be certified, there needs to be some definite mark. And so there are programs like DocuSign to authenticate electronic documents. But historically, of course, it was a wax seal that was perhaps put upon an envelope to demonstrate this has come from the king. And so Jesus is saying that he has the stamp, as it were, of God's approval upon him. And we might point out several ways in which that is the case. For example, in prophecy, God the Father speaks of him. In Isaiah 42, for example, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights." Ahead of time, God was placing his stamp of approval upon this one who was to come, who would be his servant to bring eternal life to his people. We've got that stamp of approval clearly seen or heard at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again, of course, for those favoured few on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." For the sake of these people here, we might say that every sign, miracle that they had seen was God setting his stamp of approval upon Jesus' claims to be who he is. Yes, Jesus, that man who was born and lived and died 2,000 odd years ago, is the one who alone can give you food which endures and everlasting life. And the seal of God upon him, the testimony of God's word that bears testimony to the fact that Jesus is all that he claimed to be, should cause you to believe in him. Labour then for that food. Come to Jesus earnestly, seeking after him. "You will seek me and find me," the prophet Jeremiah said, God speaking through him, "when you search for me with all your heart." So don't work. Don't labour for food which perishes. Do work for that food which endures to eternal life. But then my third point is simply God's work. Look at how they respond to Jesus' comment in verse 27. Telling them to labour for the food that endures, they respond in verse 28. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do? That we may work the works of God.'" And it seems that they had indeed misunderstood what Jesus was saying. They did want to work to earn their salvation. They wanted to do the works that God required, the works that God would be pleased with. And you see, just in the case of this young Muslim man that I was referring to earlier, this is the flawed logic, the flawed natural logic of the human heart. "By doing something good, I can persuade God to overlook my rotten, sinful heart." And so these people just say, "Tell us what we need to do." And they seem to imply that they can do it. If only they knew what these good works were, they could easily do them. they thought. But we will never be saved by works of righteousness which we have done. We read earlier, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers, says very plainly, by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Jesus answers them. Verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. They refer to works, plural. Jesus refers to work, singular. He doesn't call you to have a whole catalogue, a whole portfolio of good works that you can boast about. He calls you to simple faith in the one God has sent to be the saviour of sinners. That's what God calls for. He calls you to repent of labouring for food which perishes. He calls you to repent of trying to do good works to please God. And he calls you to trust wholly and solely in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. And Jesus says, this is the work of God. But you might say, but it still seems to sound as though Jesus is calling faith a work. This is the work of God. And yet we've just said that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Surely Paul wasn't contradicting Jesus. Well, think of it this way. Jesus is happy to carry on using the terminology that these people have been using. But he's clearly not referring to any meritorious activity on their part or on ours. Faith is simply the activity of receiving the gift that God gives through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you there is a sort of double meaning here. You can understand this phrase, the work of God, in two ways. Yes, we are called to believe in Christ. That's clearly how Jesus' interlocutors understood him. Look at verse 30. We'll look at this next paragraph in more detail next time. But they say in verse 30, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? They clearly understand Jesus saying, you must believe in me. But this itself is the work of God in us. The Lutheran commentator Lenski puts it like this: we must indeed do the believing, but our believing is the work of God. We trust, but God kindles that trust in us. And that, of course, certainly ties in with what Jesus says later on in the chapter, verse 37, for example, where he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then again in verse 44, where he writes, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Yes, we are called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to saving faith in Christ, it's no credit to us. It's not just when we suddenly decided we would believe. It is God who has worked in us, as Paul writes elsewhere, to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so the emphasis, really, of the phrase, the work of God, as Jesus uses it in verse 29, is not that this is a work commanded by God, but that this is a work done by God. This is the work of God. If you're a believer today, marvel at God's grace to you, that he has given you faith to trust in his Son Jesus, whom perhaps for years you neglected, rejected, despised, ignored, but God has worked in you. This is the work of God that has made me what I am today. I was asked yesterday afternoon during the course of the open air preaching, why do you believe in God? And it was such a basic question that it almost took me aback. But I ended by saying, I believe in God because he has worked in my life. He has brought me to faith in him. Yes, the evidence is all there for the reality of God, the being of God, the evidence that God's word is an infallible book. It all ties up. But no matter how much we argue, until God himself works, men will not believe. But this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So I sum up this morning. Don't work. Don't spend all your energies on things that ultimately will be of no lasting benefit. But do work. Recognise that you need earnestly to seek after God until you find him. Realise that this is the great purpose for which you are made, to be in fellowship with the God who made you. You were made to glorify him. Work, seeking after him and worshipping him. But recognise too that if you have living faith in God, it is above all because of his work in your life. And give him all the praise and all the glory. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you just a group of sinful people who, left to ourselves, would all still be unbelievers, unregenerate, lost in our sins on the broad road that leads to destruction. But we thank you that your work takes such unworthy people and changes them. And we pray then that you would help us to be those who strive to enter in at the straight gate, those who labour for that food which will endure unto everlasting life. Help us, we pray, to seek as a matter of first priority the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Help us to rejoice that you, O God, are still in the business of giving to unworthy people living faith to believe in your Son whom you have sent. We thank you that you set your seal upon him. The evidence is there that he is all that he held himself out to be. Grant to us each, we pray, living faith in the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, our last hymn is a hymn of testimony, really, by the writer John Peterson. Let's seek to make the words our own. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Saviour, I met. 717. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you.